It's a real pleasure to be with you all this evening. As John said, my name is Owen Hughes. I've preached here a couple of times. My father has also preached here, I believe, many, many years ago, which has been a neat experience to do that. I'm currently in Bellefonte. The church, our sending church, Oakwood, sent us up there in January of this past year, and so that's where we've been ministering the last 4 months. It's been very exciting, very humbling, but we've been working through the book of Peter, and so that's what we're going to be reading tonight is 1 Peter. I'm going to read from chapter 2. I wanted to ask something. John, Exodus 33 that you read, are you guys just working through the... So the parallels between Exodus 33 and what I'm going to read are astonishing. And I couldn't orchestrate that if I tried, and neither could Trace. That's the Holy Spirit. And so, as I read this, just see the parallel of what has happened in the Old Testament with Moses and the Israelites, and them being called a holy and royal priesthood in this passage, and then the rock that God put Moses on as he reveals himself, and this rock that we see here in 1 Peter, who is the rock of Jesus Christ. Hear the word of the Lord, starting in verse 4 of chapter 2. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, and that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Lord God, already this evening, we have experienced your goodness through your word, that over millennia hold true, and they are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So this evening, make Christ beautiful to us. Holy Spirit, apply once again Christ's work on that cross to us, to our identity, to who we are and whose we are. So we'll leave this place looking more like Christ than when we came in. It's in your name we pray. Amen. When my children were little, they really wanted a dog, and we did not get them a dog for various different reasons. But my oldest daughter, because she wanted a dog so much, she convinced her little brother that he was a dog and would get him to go around on all fours and would throw things for him, and he even would pick them up with his mouth and carry them back to her. And I knew it had gone too far when one day I came home from work, and I lived in Florida, so I wore shorts a lot, and I came in from work, and he came scampering up to me and licked my leg. And I thought at that point, maybe this has gone too far. And so I went to my daughter. I said, "Hey, listen, you got to stop playing dog with Miles. Like, he's now licking me." And she goes, "We're not playing dog." What that story shows to me is that for Miles, it became so real that he was a dog. They weren't even playing that game, but my daughter had convinced him so much that he started to believe that for himself. As I've been going through the book of Peter, I realize how Peter is such a good pastor. He is writing to this group of elect exiles, these men and women who have been scattered throughout Asia Minor, These men and women who are Jews and Gentiles, and they have committed their lives to following Christ because they've seen the goodness of God. And Peter continually reminds them through this letter of who they are and whose they are. He continually reminds them that they are Christ's. And in Christ, they are united to him. And as they are united to him, now they are born again, he says in the first chapter, born again to a living hope. Now they have a future that's imperishable, that's undefiled, that a future that is unfading. That is who they are because they are united with Christ. And therefore, now because they're united with Christ, when they experience sufferings, they can count it all joy. They can rejoice in their various trials because they are united with Christ. He keeps going back to, you are united with Christ. It's almost like Peter and Paul are preoccupied with the same thing, which is this union with Jesus and how it shapes everything. This union with Christ forms this gospel identity. Peter goes on in the first chapter and he says, this is what you are to believe about this Jesus, resurrected from the dead, that you are now united with, who was told of the prophets of old. And now, this is why you believe. He says, why you believe is because you have tasted God's goodness. That is what it says in verse 3 of chapter 2. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The rest of Peter, he talks about then the so what, like how are you supposed to live? But he stops right here to make sure that the people know who they are and whose they are. And this Sunday evening, I know that I need to hear this. I don't know what this week is going to hold for me, but I do know that this week is probably going to somehow cause some identity crisis for me. Something else or someone else is going to want to try to define who I am as a pastor and as a father and as a husband and as a friend and as a son. And so I need to go back to this passage and I need to hear once again who I am and whose I am because of what Jesus has done. So the three things we're going to see in this gospel identity from this passage is this. That our gospel identity unites us with Christ. The second is that our gospel identity unites us with one another. And the third is that the gospel identity that we see in this passage unites us to a mission. So the first is this unity with Christ. What I love about Peter as I've been studying this book and studying the person of Peter is that Peter doesn't ever write from like an ivory tower. He doesn't write from a place of like, I've already arrived. This is Peter, right? Peter the denier. Peter the coward. Peter the attempted murderer. Peter the bombastic. Peter the one who's like, no one's going to hurt you, Jesus, and then immediately runs away. Peter is always struggling, I believe, with his identity, of who he is and whose he is. And so this is what he says in verse 4, as you come to him, he's saying to his friends, these elect exiles, he's saying to us, as you come to Jesus, as you come together, and he's saying this in the plural, not in the singular. So he's really referring to us as we meet together as God's people. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. He says, as you come to him, you are united with him, with this living stone. The irony is, right, that Jesus is the one who says to Peter, he calls him the nickname, the rock. He says, on you, I'm going to build the church. But here, once again, we see how grace works and how it softens and changes hearts. Here, Peter says, no, 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 you're the living rock. On you, not only is the church built, but my salvation is found. This living stone who is rejected by men. Maybe here, Peter is reminiscing in his own mind as he writes this of his own rejection of this living stone. Maybe here he is thinking of his own denial of the Savior. And then he says, this living stone, this Jesus, who rejected by men, is chosen and precious to God. In God's sight, Jesus Christ is chosen and precious. And that means when we are united with Christ, we are chosen and precious. I think this is some of the most beautiful words ever spoken in the Bible, honestly. Chosen and precious. Because it is deeply what we want. We want to be known and loved. God looks at Christ as chosen and precious. Even earlier this evening when John was talking about Psalm 22, this is how the Father looks at the Son, even on the cross. Chosen and precious. Tim Keller, who is a pastor, you've probably heard of Tim Keller. In fact, I've heard recently that he's very, very sick. He just was released from hospital. He's been battling prostate cancer for a while, and looks like this maybe is the end. But Tim makes this observation that I think is really, really helpful when it comes to why chosen and precious is so key to our identity. Because if we are known, or if we are, we'll put it this way, if we are loved but not known, then that is superficial. If somebody says, oh yeah, I love you, but they don't know anything about you, that is superficial. But on the other side, if we are known and not loved, that's our deepest fear. That's rejection. What we want in the core of our being, how we were created, was to be known and loved. To be chosen and precious. We need to remember this week. When life starts to fall apart, when that starts to be cut at, when you have an argument with a friend or with a spouse or with a child, that you are known and loved. God fully knows you and he fully loves you. Because when we believe in Jesus Christ and put our faith in him, Jesus Christ is chosen and precious, fully known and fully loved. These are great words for us. When we put our trust in Jesus, we are his. We are that chosen and precious. And now we are living stones. The living stone who is Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in him and our trust in him, you yourselves, like living stones, are now being built up as a spiritual house. I love this because in our passage that we read from Exodus 33, do you remember what Moses does? He leaves the camp and he goes and sets up a tent of meeting. The presence of God is there. People are kind of coming and going. But now in the New Testament, there's a better Moses, and his name is Jesus. And Jesus says, no, I've made you all living stones. Now, my presence is with all of you. Christ's presence is here with us. And as you go back out into the world, his presence goes with you. You are chosen. You are precious. You are not alone. Our gospel identity unites us to Christ, and it unites us to his presence. And his presence dwells in us as holy priests, it says here. Now, this is an important thing, right? Because the priesthood of believers means that all of us are equal at the foot of the cross. We all have a role to play. I think sometimes, you know, I stand here, Trace stands here, we're pastors, you know, some people believe that we're better than, or we should be, you know, good. And this is what I would say. I get paid to be good, but you are good for nothing. I know it's a terrible joke, but it's. I can say that joke here. Trace is watching online. Trace, I'm trying to make you look better here. So, but there is something that is so beautiful that we are all royal priests. And what does a priest do? Well, a priest gave sacrifices on behalf of others. But now you can go confidently before God. You don't need an intermediary. You can go straight to God, the Father, through Jesus Christ. What else did priests do? Priests prayed. They interceded for others. Just in a way of application, as a priest and as a royal priest, as a holy priest, who are you praying for? Who are the lost in your life that you are praying for? Maybe a child, maybe a neighbor. Write those names down. In this church plant that I'm doing, we only survive. We only have any purpose if we are actively looking for the lost. We cannot afford to sit back on our laurels. And therefore, everybody in that church has written down names of lost people that they are praying for. That they are trying to get coffee with, that they're trying to have over in their home. Because as royal priests, that is what we are to do. We are to intercede for our lost friends. And we are to invite our lost friends. And we can do all of that because we are united with Christ. We don't have to be afraid because we're chosen, we're precious, and we're not alone. As living stones, we are united to the great living stone. You can do that boldly now. You can come into the presence of the Lord boldly now, as it says in Hebrews 4, with your spiritual sacrifices. That also means worship, right? Coming in here on Sunday morning. And I want to make sure that I say this because I said it in Bellefonte as well. When we come in on Sunday morning, that's work. When you come in here on Sunday night, that's work. Worship is work. And there's a part of it where we are participating in this. So I love singing and praying together. As priests, as holy priests, our spiritual sacrifice is true worship, even when we don't feel like it. It doesn't matter. We are called to worship our God, to praise Him, to adore Him. And we can do all this because now we are united with Christ. And that's what makes it acceptable. And remember that. It's not your competency. It's not your character. It's not your theological pedigree. That is not what makes you or me acceptable to God. It's Jesus Christ who's washed us clean. United with Christ gives us a gospel identity. And here he goes on and he says, this is the beauty of Christ, right? He says, just in case you didn't get it, here's the beauty of Christ. He was laid out as a cornerstone for your salvation. Cornerstone chosen and precious, it says in verse 6. And whoever believes in him, this is good news, will not be put to shame. Because I'll tell you what, so many times I talk with non-believers and I start hedging my bets. I don't know, this sounds kind of weird to me when I'm saying it. Shame. Shame is a big thing. Doubt. But he says, don't be ashamed. This Jesus, this living stone, this one who's chosen and precious, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of him. In fact, it's for your honor. When we believe in Jesus Christ, it will bring us honor. Might not be on this world. Might be the world to come. But we do not have to be ashamed. God makes a promise here to you. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you will not be put to shame and the honor will be yours. But then he makes a warning that if you do not believe, then Jesus Christ is a stumbling rock to you, or a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And he says they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now, I'm going to read the room on this one. I am assuming that most people in this room know what the doctrine of election is or what this means. The doctrine of election, I've preached the doctrine of election in all different types of circumstances. Preaching the doctrine of election to non-believers, though, has been the most helpful for me. Because the doctrine of election is not a hammer, it's a pillow. The doctrine of election is comforting and it's humbling. And I think those that reject the doctrine of election, they misunderstand what is happening. And those that accept it, which again is probably the majority in this room, we misapply it. And so the doctrine of election, just very quickly, the Bible teaches that God from the beginning of time knew that humanity was going to fall. In fact, all of creation and how God made the world and how he ordered all these things are the stage in which this great plan of redemption was going to play out. This is why in Ephesians 1, he says, from the foundations of the world, I chose you. He knew this was going to happen. He has to be sovereign. He has to be wise. He has to be good. And of course he is, because he says he is. And he knew that all humanity would fall into sin, and he allowed that to happen, so not to violate the free will that he gave to man. But he also made it a part of his design to reveal his glory and to gather his people. All humanity deserves God's justice. But in his divine wisdom, foreknowledge, predestination, all these great big words that we use, really out of his wisdom, he chose some to be the objects of his grace. Those who accept this biblical teaching oftentimes misapply it. And sadly, like I said, the doctrine of election is a pillow. It's comforting. And it is humbling. Because many times we do not think about this in the way of, and in fact you all know this, we're indicted in our circles, especially Calvinism, of not doing evangelism because of the doctrine of election. But this statement here that says, as they were destined to do, those that are destined to stumble over Jesus as a rock of stumbling, we don't know who any of those people are. And so our job is not management. Our job is sales. That's the business that we are in. And so, in humility, we share the good news of Christ with all that we come in contact with. The doctrine of election is core to this passage. It's core to our identity. Because in the doctrine of election, we see God's wisdom. He even says it again in Exodus 33. He says, I will have mercy on who I will have on mercy. And we just happen to be the objects of that mercy, not because of anything we have done, all because of grace. And that should make us a humble people and a people quick to give the hope that we have. Our gospel identity unites us with Christ and it unites us with each other. As God's elect exiles, he says, this is who you are. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a people for his own possession. My friends, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people. Why? So that we can huddle up. We can be the holy huddle. I don't see that name in there. No. We are God's people in order to proclaim his excellencies of how he has taken us from darkness into light. Let me talk real quickly about this chosen race. What does it mean that we're chosen race? I've had the opportunity and the blessing to go around the world and to meet with Christians in all parts of the world. And in Christ, we are all equal. Whether I was in West Africa, whether I was in China, whether I was in South America, whether I was in Thailand or in Singapore or in Japan, whether I was in the UK or in Europe, these are all brothers and sisters, all equal because we are a chosen race. We have the same Father. We are a holy nation, it says here. A holy nation that our first citizenship is that in heaven. This is really important for me because on Friday, something's going to happen to my identity. Don't freak out. It's not like assignment or anything. I am going to become a citizen of the United States. So I'm not a citizen. I'm a citizen of the UK. And so on Friday, after many, many years, I finally got approved to become a citizen. And so on Friday, I'm going to go to Williamsport, and I'm going to stand in front of a judge, and I'm going to take this oath of allegiance. And this oath of allegiance means that I have to denounce the country that I was born in, the country that I was a citizen in for the last 47 years. And so I have to denounce the king and the monarchy and everything that happens over there, and I have to pledge allegiance to this country, the leaders of this country, the office of the presidency. I have to seek the welfare of this country. I have to defend this country if I'm called upon to do that. This is something that many Americans don't have to do, right? You are all born into this country. But I have to denounce something and then take allegiance to something else. But America is not my first allegiance. On Friday, I don't become an American Christian. My identity is not in America, it is in Christ and Christ alone. Christ is my identity and my only identity, and our identity as a community of believers is that we are a holy nation, a special people that belong to God. And that means we are protected by Him, and He will always provide for us, and our allegiance is to Him. Our gospel identity unites us to Christ. We are chosen and precious, and we're not alone. And it unites us to one another, that now we are a holy nation. And as a holy nation, as a holy people, as God's possession, we are on the same mission. And what is that mission? To declare the excellencies of God's marvelous grace, where He has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Have you heard that phrase, night and day? I've had the privilege of seeing people come to know Jesus Christ. In fact, right now, I'm watching a man in our church become a Christian. And his wife keeps saying, it's night and day. This guy is completely different. That's exactly what he is saying here. Your job here on earth is to tell people about the excellencies of a God who took you from darkness and put you into light. But that oftentimes comes in the midst of your suffering. That oftentimes comes in the midst of you being broken. That oftentimes comes not when you're winning at life, but when by all apparent signs you are losing at life. And then you can say, that's not my hope. My hope is in Christ. Linda Westfall was a lady in my church in Florida. Linda went to be with the Lord last year. Linda was when she was 26 years old, 27 years old, she was married, had one or two children, little kids, and she was riding on a four-wheeler, and it flipped back on her, and it just snapped her back and her neck. And she was a quadriplegic. She could only move her middle finger on her right hand. Linda breathed through a straw, and Linda was the sweetest lady I think I've ever met. And I was visiting with her once, and I said, Linda, if you could change this, would you? She said, between gulps of air, she said, that's a good question. She said, if it meant I didn't get Jesus, no, I would never change this. She said, before I was this accident, I was not a Christian. I didn't love Jesus. I didn't care anything about Jesus. I lived in darkness. And it took this accident, her husband leaving her, her children even later on in life left her, for her to say that Jesus Christ is worth it. You know, that is so sobering to me. Her identity was so wrapped up in Jesus that she wouldn't even want to be fixed, if she could be fixed, if it meant her losing Jesus Christ. Can we say that? The good news of Jesus Christ is something we always have to be ready to tell people, to proclaim the excellencies of what he has done for you. And what has he done for you? Peter wraps it all up in verse 10. And he quotes a quote from Hosea, probably the weirdest book in the Old Testament, in my opinion. Hosea is a prophet who is called to marry a prostitute and to have children with a prostitute. And this prostitute keeps running away from him because that's what prostitutes do. And he kept going buying her back. And of course, this was all to show Israel's prostitution and how Israel, and frankly, you and me, keep running to the things of this world for our identity. Keep running to the arms of another thing to bring us significance and security, to make us feel chosen and precious and not to be alone. And so maybe Peter is thinking about this passage because maybe Peter feels this in his own heart, the pull of this world on his identity in Christ. And so he quotes this, and he quotes it for the elect exiles that he's writing to and to you and me. And he says this, once you were not a people. Once you were a nobody. But now you are God's people. You are somebody. Once you had no mercy, you were rejected. But now you have mercy. You are accepted. These words are some of the most beautiful words for us when we think about our identity. How does God confront your identity crisis this week? Because you're all going to have it. You're going to have it when you are, you know, halfway on your trip across the United States. And I don't know, maybe it's a little bit like my wife and my wife is trying to tell me something, and I'm very short with her, and I get very angry with her. Maybe it's when you are sitting there talking with a friend and they are saying something to you that is true, but maybe it's hurtful to hear and you want to lash out and become self-righteous and self-justifying. Maybe it's the pity party you're going to have on Wednesday for whatever reason that we have pity parties. Maybe it's something that's going to happen this week that's going to cause you to have an identity crisis. God confronts your identity crisis with these words. Once you weren't a people, but now you're my people. Once you had no mercy, now you have mercy. He says to you in love, he tells me in love this week, that I'm united with Christ. I'm chosen and precious. I'm united in a community that is different and special. And I'm united in a mission to proclaim hope, love, and grace. My prayer for us is that as we step into this week, that this will be our identity in Christ, whose we are and who we are. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word that's true and living, and it's Jesus. Jesus, you are our only hope. We love to put our hope in lots of other things. We love to put our hope in our theology even. We love to put our hope in the things that we accomplish throughout the week. We love to put our hope in that we're not as bad as our neighbor or somebody that we work with. We want to put our hope in all these other things, but our hope is in you. And so Jesus, remind us of that throughout this week. Expose our sin, and in that, bring about repentance, and then bring about rejoicing that we are in you. And as we believe in you this week, let us cling to that promise that it will not bring shame and that the honor is ours because of what you have done and that we are chosen and precious and we're not alone. And then let us be quick to tell that to those that we come in contact with this week. Pray these things in your name. Amen.